Open your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Isaiah, chapter 22. Now, we've been talking about the woes and the burdens. And God's talked about Assyria. He's talked about Egypt and Edom and the Arabs. And he's talked about all of these different people groups. But now, we come to the one that we didn't think that we would be hearing about. We come to Judah. Judah, Jerusalem, southern Israel, all the same. They're referring to the same place. God takes Isaiah, and if you notice here, it says in verse 1, the burden against the valley of vision. What ails you now that you have all gone to the housetops, you who are full of noise, a tumultuous city, a joyous city? Your slain men are not slain with the sword, nor dead in battle. All of your rulers are fled together. They are captured by the archers. All who are found in you are bound together. They have fled from afar. Therefore I said, look away from me. I will weep bitterly. Do not labor to comfort me because of the plundering of the daughter of my people. We get to this place where we're talking here about Judah, southern Israel. And God had led, as we see in verse 1, God had led Isaiah out to a valley. And he had sent them out to a valley. If you look at the end of verse 1, everyone else had gone up to the housetops to party. Everybody was high on this mountain. They were having a great time. Life was good. And while they thought life was good, God called Isaiah out to the valley. God called Isaiah out to the place of difficulty. And God gave him a vision there of what was going to happen to Jerusalem, to Judah, to southern Israel. And it wasn't a pretty picture. It was so bad that in verse 4, he says, look away from me. I'm going to weep bitterly and don't even try to stop me. He was uncontrollably lost in his mourning for his people. You ever seen somebody uncontrollably weeping that they can't be consoled, they can't be helped? You just have to let them cry. Imagine how heartbroken he was when he saw this vision. He calls it the Valley of Vision. You know, so many times we're looking for these peaks in our lives and we look to those mountains and those good times and those awesome, sunshiny, filled days of nothing but joyous attitudes. And we look for those rooftops. We look for those mountaintops. And we say, God, get me to that place of joy. But Isaiah realized something. It was in the valley that he found vision. It was in the times of difficulty in his life that God revealed himself and that he learned and that he was able to see and was given discernment. When you look at the Bible, valleys are never necessarily a good thing. Usually on the hill, you'll have one side, you have one army on this hill and you have that army on that hill. And what do you have in the valley? Well, the psalmist said, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. What do you have in the valley? Well, you have death, destruction and difficulty, shadows and darkness, tumultuous times, difficult times, harsh times. So many times we loathe the valleys. We loathe going to that place of difficulty, but God says there, in that valley, in that trial, in that tribulation of your life, I will reveal myself to you. I will give you vision for your life. I will teach and instruct you. I will focus you on what's right and necessary, and I will give you direction for your life. Don't loathe the valleys. Don't shrink away from the trials. It's when we understand the purpose of these valleys that we can truly understand what James said in chapter 1 of his epistle. My beloved brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various valleys. And he used the word trials, but count it all joy when you go into those times of trials and difficulties, those times of anguish and despair. Count it all joy knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, and let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Without the trials, there's no corrective influence on our lives. Without the trials, we have no vision for what's truly necessary. Without the trials, we can never realize the importance of what we lack. I want to encourage you. Maybe you're going through a trial today. Maybe you're going through a difficult time in any aspect of your life. Don't shrink away. Embrace it. Say, God, what are you teaching me? God, open my eyes and give me vision. God, help me to realize what it is that you want me to see in you today. As he went to this valley of vision, his eyes were opened and he looked up at this joyous nation who was out there celebrating on the rooftops. And why were they celebrating? Well, they thought that they had prepared. They thought that they would find liberty and protection from the Assyrian hordes marching down on them. You see, they had all done these preparations. They had all done these things in their lives to keep themselves safe from Assyria. And once they were done, what did they do? They partied. They would be delivered from Assyria, but not Babylon. God gave them chance after chance. He gave them person after person. He gave them prophet after prophet, all trying to explain to them what they needed to do. As God turns our attention here to the peoples of the south, to this chosen nation, it's interesting that he's going to show us two groups of people in this passage, two specific groups who had done things that would cause them to be destroyed. And the two groups are the people in general and the leaders. Notice here it says, "What ails you now that you have gone all up to the housetops?" So basically, all of the people, that's the first group, just the people in general, the average person, were all partying. Why? Because they thought they were safe. But he says, "You're slain men." They're not slain by the sword. And they didn't die in battle. You know, it's interesting. They saw the Assyrians coming. And the people of Israel made some preparations. We're going to look at those in a little bit. They went out there and they prepared. Oh, they prepared. They strengthened the wall. And they stored water and they stored food and they got their armor all together. They strengthened the wall. They closed the gates and they locked them down and they did what they had to do. And they were prepared, folks. And when they put the final bolt on the door, when they locked the gate and they thought that they were secure, they all got up on top of their rooftops that evening and they partied. And they had a great time because they thought they were safe. But they weren't safe. The sad thing is that they soon found out that the very preparations that they had made would be their downfall. During the siege of Babylon, you know how the people died? Not by the sword. Not in battle. They starved to death. Lamentations talks about better is it to fall by the sword than death by starvation. I got to tell you, I'd agree. I think a lot of us would agree. I think a lot of us would hate the idea of starving. It takes some of us longer to starve than others. Some of you skinny people, you wouldn't last through a famine. Some of us are prepared. But you know, it's interesting. They would soon find out that the very preparations that they had done in their flesh would be the very things that would destroy them as a people. Are there things that you're doing in your flesh? Are there preparations that you're making in your life? Are there things that you're doing to shore up any question in your life about what's going to happen that are going to soon destroy you? You know, maybe you've built up things in your life to protect you and to help you, but you've done it in the flesh. Not according to the Word of God, but according to your own thoughts and ideas, and you don't realize that they're going to kill you. Maybe it's your career, your job. And you thought that, you know what, I'm going to shore up my family stability by getting a good career and a good job. And you became this or that. And you've climbed the corporate ladder and you're the vice president or the president of a corporation or you make lots of money. And you have all of these things. And your career has been great for your family. You have really shored up and prepared against disaster. And as the recession hits, your family goes little affected, but you haven't realized that all of your preparations to save your family is killing it because you're never home, Dad. And you aren't there for your kids, Mom. And your family is dying. You just don't know it yet. They're slowly starving to death as their mom and dad aren't there for them. As you don't spend time together, and as your family slowly becomes anemic, emaciated, your kids turn to the wickedness of the world to try to find some sustenance in their spirit, and you can't understand later when your entire family falls apart and your marriage ends in divorce and your kids are on drugs and in gangs, whatever happened. I thought I had fixed everything. I thought I had prepared. And the very preparations that you thought would save your family are those that killed them. Perhaps your friends that you've placed around yourself to be there for you when you were going through a time of hardship are the very ones leading you astray. And those people that you put around you to protect you are the very ones killing you slowly. Maybe it's the money that you've put in the bank and into your retirement fund that you thought for sure would be able to make you last through the difficult times, but your reliance upon your personal preparation and finances has left you completely clueless about the Lord's provision and guidance in your life, and you walked away from Him, and now you're stumbling in the darkness and don't know why. Maybe it's the power that you've attained through your life that you've allowed to cause you to achieve greatness, and maybe you are the boss, and maybe you are the leader of your community, maybe you are the bigwig, and you think that's going to save you, but you've alienated and corrupted yourself. Maybe it's the callousness that you've separated yourself from everyone so that they can't hurt you, and you no longer have the love for the lost that God requires of His disciples. That is the benchmark of a true Christian. Be careful, beloved, that your preparation doesn't become the thing that starves you to death. That the thing that you rely upon so greatly in your life to protect you becomes the thing that will destroy you and your family. Israel had prepared. Judah had fixed the wall. They had stored their water. They had their armies ready. And they thought they had already beaten the Assyrians. And God says, don't worry about the Assyrians. The Babylonians are coming too, unless you repent. The only preparation that you should be looking to isn't a bunker in Idaho or a treehouse in Oregon. You need to be looking to the preparation of the heart. You need to be looking to what God has for you to prepare your soul. Setting your eyes upon Jesus Christ, which is what they wouldn't do. Then we have the rulers. The people were bad enough. Now it's interesting, he says here, all of your rulers, they fled together. What happened? The rulers, they sat there and they said, hey, you know what we need to do, folks? The Assyrians are coming. Let's prepare. So the rulers, they cast out all of these orders and they tell everybody what to do. You guys work on the wall. You guys get us water. You guys make sure the food's okay. I want you guys to strengthen the gate. And while everyone was busy, these guys snuck out the back door that night to flee from the coming judgment. They knew that what was going on was wrong, that it wouldn't last and it wouldn't work. They knew it so surely in their hearts that they took off that night and they ran away. They left. But they didn't avoid the enemy and they didn't evade capture. Because the Lord, seeing their callous and wicked intentions, He sent the enemy even that night to grab them, to bind them in a chain gang, and to hold them hostage. It would be them who would go back to Assyria. It would be them who would go to Babylon as captives, be castrated like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and being taken hostage, mistreated, and abused. It's interesting. It's of these rulers that we get Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These fleeing princes. The first 10,000 captives taken from Judah were these fleeing princes. Be careful. They ordered the preparations in good form and then they took off. You direct people in righteousness, but and lead by example? And people are going through a hard time. Is your life the example they should follow? Or do you allow people to do what makes them feel good? Oh, just do whatever makes you feel good. Knowing that their actions are going to lead them to destruction. Knowing that allowing them to continue in their sin is going to lead them to complete destruction. Isaiah wasn't worried about friendships. He was worried about their eternal state. Not about, they're not going to like me anymore, Pastor. They're going to stop listening to me. Yeah, Isaiah wasn't saying, God, if I tell the people this vision, they're not going to listen to me anymore. They don't listen to me anyway, God said. Just tell them. Isaiah's heart was for the people. Not their temporary condolence, but their permanent state with the Lord. And for that, he weeps bitterly. He was heartbroken. Are you moved with compassion for the lost? When you see somebody hurting, when you see them hurting themselves, when you see their actions hurting their family, are you heartbroken to the place of action, or do you sit watching their demise the entire time, laughing at them? Ha ha, you should have known better. Jonah was of that sort. Wanted to see the whole town burn. He even took his gear up to the side of a mountain, started popping popcorn, waiting for the lightning bolts to fall. And God said, no, I've forgiven the people of Nineveh. There's 120,000 children who can't even count. I'm not going to destroy the city because they've repented. Are you moved to compassion when you see someone else's demise coming on? Do your convictions cause you to move, to act, to speak out? Isaiah wasn't interested in friends. He wasn't interested in the status quo. He was interested in saving lives. So the rest of this chapter deals with these two people groups and the Lord's intervention. It deals with these people and then their leaders. And then finally, we move on to what God does to intervene. So look at it with me. We're going to start in verse 5. And it says, For it is a day of trouble and treading down and perplexity by the Lord God of hosts, in the valley of vision, breaking down the walls and the crying to the mountain. Elam bore the quiver with chariots of men and horsemen, and Kir uncovered the shield. It shall come to pass that your choicest valleys shall be full of chariots, and the horsemen shall set themselves in array at the gate. He removed the protection of Judah. You looked in that day to the armor of the house of the forest. You also saw the damage to the city of David, that it was great. And you gathered together the waters of the lower pool, and you numbered the houses of Jerusalem, and the houses you broke down to fortify the wall. You also made a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool. But, he says there in verse 11, you did not look to its maker, nor did you have respect for him who fashioned it long ago. So in that day, the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and for mourning. He called for baldness and for girding with sackcloth, but instead, joy and gladness, slaying of oxen and sheep, eating meat and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Then it was revealed in my hearing by the Lord of hosts, surely for this iniquity there will be no more atonement for you, even to your death, says the Lord God of hosts. Now this is a scary, scary section. And I'd like you to write on the first line of your outline, the people's rebellion. Brothers and sisters, there is no room when you hear the word of God in your life, when someone comes to you and corrects you in your sin, do not walk away from that without specifically considering your life. I would rather people come to me and tell me of all the stupid things I do on this earth while I have a chance to correct them than stand before God and have to explain them. Israel was told by their prophet that this would happen because they were doing wickedness. And Isaiah specifically tells them in verse 12 that God required what? Repentance. What did God want? He wanted the children of Israel to stop trying to avoid the condemnation of their sins, the consequences of their sins, and stop trying to avoid the incoming Assyrians. And he said, you need to stop this. And the issue here is not the Assyrians. The issue here isn't the Babylonians. The issue isn't your finances. The issue is certainly not your relationships. The issue is not your job. And the issue is not your boss. You know what the issue is today, God was saying? The issue here is your relationship with me has suffered. And all of your preparations you're doing in vain, because unless the Lord builds the house, it means nothing, folks. And so in verse 12, God calls them in their sinful life and in their sinful preparations. He says, don't try to get out of what is going to surely happen to you. Rather, put your hearts and your lives in my hands. And he says there in verse 12, and in that day, the Lord God of hosts, who called for this? God demanded. He called for what? Weeping and mourning, baldness and girding with sackcloth. He called for repentance. He says, you have done all of the preparations that you thought were good, but your preparations are killing you. Instead, I demand a repentant heart. I demand that you be of a contrite spirit. Jesus put it this way, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who realize that they're really spiritual dirt bags. For they shall inherit the kingdom of God. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Do you recognize your depravity? Do you recognize how bad your life really is? And do you just go before the Lord in meekness, weeping and mourning, God, please forgive me of my sins? There's something to be said about the callous heart who can't find it within them to feel sorry for their sins. There's something to be said about the callous heart that can't find it within them to say that they're sorry. And God calls for, he demands repentance. He doesn't demand just your emotions. Don't go that far with it. Don't take that out of this, that he just wants you to cry like a big crybaby all the time. Personally, I can't stand it if there's a pastor who can't make it through one teaching without crying. You need to get a hold of yourself. Get a grip. You're not called to be crybabies. I tell people this quite often. Your emotions are like water. You ever taken a drop of water and put it on a bottle? Like on the side of your water bottle or something? When you have a drop of water, it can magnify things, can't it? Your emotions can magnify things, can't they? Your emotions can help you see clearer. It's when you're scared and you have that adrenaline rush running through your body that time seems to slow down. That you can remember details of everything that happened, that you can't get the images out of your head. You know what I'm talking about? So emotions, they can magnify, but then they can also distort, can't they? Uncontrolled emotions are like water in the sense that you jump into a pool and there's waves moving around. You can't see the bottom of the pool anymore. You can't see clearly. God doesn't call us to emotionalism. He calls us to genuinely repent. Yes, that includes weeping for our sins, but at the same time, works worthy of repentance. We can enter boldly before the throne of grace, the Bible tells us. Because Jesus Christ died for our sins and we've been covered by his blood, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because we no longer live in sin. But perhaps today your sins have created a horrible mess in your life and you're just trying to shore up the condemnation. You're just trying to prepare for the coming onslaught. And rather than prepare, rather than try to avoid destruction on your terms, it's time that you went before the Lord and said, Lord, I'm a sinner, and I'm sorry. Lord, forgive me of my sins. Forgive me of my wicked deeds, my evil intentions. And today, Father, free me from my sin. Because in 1 John 1:9, he promises if you confess your sins to God, if you can admit what a dirtbag you really are, and if you really repent, what does he say? He will not only forgive you of your sins, that's a given, but he'll cleanse you of them too. That means the preparation and the protection from your own self isn't on your terms, but it's God who does it. He will cleanse you of the unrighteousness. He will lift you up if you humble yourself. Maybe today you've been living a life of rebellion. Then it's time that you turn. You repent. And you turn to the Lord. Look to your Maker and respect Him who fashioned you long ago. Says in the end of verse 11. Perhaps today you're dealing with somebody who's constantly living in a life of rebellion. Encourage them to come to the Lord and cast their cares upon Him. To lean not on their own understanding or abilities, but in all of their ways acknowledge Him and to allow Him to direct their paths. But what did they do? Did they repent? Did they mourn? Did they have works worthy of repentance? No, verse 13 says very clearly, instead, joy and gladness. Nah, we don't need all that. Look at us. Our Federal Reserve just lowered the interest rate. See, we're okay. We don't need your God. Look at us. We got this self-help book on marriage. We don't need your Bible or your counseling. Look at us. We sent our kids to military school. Everything's going to be better now, isn't it? Now you just have a well-trained, angry person. Doesn't help anybody. I encourage you. Don't go into rebellion. You seek the Lord in everything going on in your life. They were out there partying, killing animals, having big steaks, and parties on the rooftop, and didn't care. So what does God say? Because of their rebellion, because they would not repent. Now, I want you to understand how far God has gone. He has gone hundreds of years with these cycles of wickedness. Go through the book of Judges and you see these cycles of wickedness, and God gave them judges because He loved them so much. And then you get to the book of Kings and you have these cycles of wickedness, but God sent them prophets because He loved them so much. And even now, as He surely declares judgment on Jerusalem, even now as He surely declares that the Babylonians are going to come in and they're going to wreck the place and that everyone is going to die, they still fail to receive His love. Even now, He gives them the opportunity to escape. And even in the day that the Babylonians come, He sent them Jeremiah to tell them, just turn yourselves over and I will have mercy on your souls. And of all of the 40 years that Jeremiah preached, no one repented. You need to see God's mercy and grace over the hundreds and hundreds of years of opportunities for them to repent. Don't think that just because God hasn't judged your life means that He's forgotten about you or that you've gotten away with your sin. But in His mercy, He's given you another opportunity to repent. And yet, what did they do? They rebelled all the more with parties and wickedness. And God here, He says, then it was revealed in my hearing by the Lord of hosts, surely it is for certain that their iniquity will have no atonement, even to your death. There comes a time when you hardened your heart against the Lord's direct intervention in your life to where the Lord turns you over to your hard heart and He allows you to proceed to judgment. It's not that He stops loving you. It's not that He stops caring for you. But God will not force you to love Him. God will not force you to choose Him. God won't make you. God only wants people who voluntarily love him. And God says there comes a time when after complete and utter rejection and rebellion against him, that he will give you over to the desires of your heart, to the hardness of your heart. And there will be no coming back for you, not because he doesn't want you back, but because you just won't come back. Don't think you have time left to waste. Don't think that that person that God's been putting on your heart has time for you to waste. God's judgment is sure. It's coming. There comes a day, that final fiery day of trial and tribulation that comes at the end of the rapture, folks, that I don't want to be in. I don't want any of you to be in it. I don't want anybody I know to be in. It's time that we opened our mouths and spoke up. We reached out to the community and we told them of this impending fiery judgment. If you want a wonderful movie to watch about what it really means to have a burden for the lost, you read the book or watch the movie, The Pilgrim's Progress. Sell it in our bookstore. And if we don't, we can order it. And you know what? It's a wonderful, wonderful book. And I love it. It's one of my favorite books. I've got like 30 copies. And it's a great movie too. They stuck to the book. But it's about a young man who reads the Bible and he's burdened for his family. So much so that he leaves them in their sins so he can pursue God and prepare a way for his family to come to know God. I want you guys to understand that there's little time left for us to mess around. There's little time left for us to go to the world and allow them to be redeemed before the sure judgment of God comes. Turkey is getting ready to invade Syria. Damascus, the Bible tells us in Ezekiel, is going to be destroyed before the tribulation. And Turkey is now getting ready to launch a full military strike with tanks on the border and troops mobilized as of yesterday, folks. There's little time left. Don't waste your time. Don't waste their time. Be ready and preach the word. You know, they weren't the only ones. It wasn't just the people. The people could have changed the course of God's judgment through repentance, but they didn't. But not only the people in general. Look at the rulers. And I'd like you to write on the second line, the leader's unfaithfulness. We looked at the people's rebellion, but look at the leader's unfaithfulness. You see, the leaders were the ones who should have been telling them to repent. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, go, in verse 15, proceed to this steward, to Shebna, who's over the house, basically the second in command over Israel. And say, what have you here and whom have you here? That you have a hewn sepulcher here. Basically, we'll come back to that. Who carves a tomb for himself in a rock. Indeed, the Lord will throw you away violently, O mighty man. And when surely sees you, he will surely turn violently and toss you like a ball into a large country. That's an interesting picture. God picking you up, rolling you into a ball like Play-Doh, and throwing you into a different country. If there's any other idea or image to understand captivity, that's it. God's going to shoot you out like a spitwad at another country. And there you will die. You won't have your beautiful hewn tomb in the stone or your wonderful home that you've built for yourself. And your glorious chariots shall be the shame of your master's house. So I will drive you out of your office, and from your position he will pull you down. It's interesting. This guy Shebna was just an example of the leader's failure to lead, their unfaithfulness to God. What had he done? He had built himself a wonderful, beautiful tomb, expecting a long life like the pharaohs did. He had built himself a great house. He had purchased chariots for Israel's defenses, thinking that in his personal preparation, he was helping the kingdom. But all he did was to help lead them to destruction because he did not instruct them to return to the Lord. Parents, you can prepare your kids for life. You can teach them about finances. You can teach them about safe sex and relationships. You can get them into a great job. But if you fail to prepare your children to turn their hearts over to Jesus Christ, then you have been an unfaithful leader in your home. You have not done what's right. These leaders failed to bring the people to Jesus. And if God has placed you in a position of leadership, do not fail to bring people to Jesus. Period. Daniel didn't care about getting fired from his job as leader of the country when he stood up for what's right. Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, could have cared less about being removed from the governorship of their provinces when they did not bow down to that idol, but they led the country in example, and they brought people to the Lord. If you're worried more about your job security than you are Jesus Christ, then you need to get a different job. Or maybe you just don't need a job at all. God puts you in that job for a reason. God puts you in your school for a reason. God puts you in your home, in your neighborhood, in your family, and in your community for a reason. And it wasn't so that you could shore up and be secure through your own efforts and works. It was so that you could lead the people to righteousness, that you could return them to the graces of the Almighty God. And if tonight God has put you in a place of leadership, don't wait another moment to lead them to Jesus Christ. My dad had a job working as vice president for a very large corporation. Had some employees that started receiving Jesus. Started a home Bible study. More people started receiving Jesus. We had a home Bible study of over 200 people. 100 of them were adults and 100 of them were kids at our house. God can do great things in your life if you don't shy from leading in righteousness. God can use you for great and mighty things, and He can touch lives and hearts. And if you're too afraid to lose your job to share Jesus Christ, you don't deserve it. It's time that we lead in righteousness, that we don't be like Shebna. It was the unfaithfulness of the leaders to lead the people in righteousness that caused the people to flounder and to fail. It caused the people to lead to go directly to destruction. And we see their unfaithfulness in the first part when it says that they fled before the destruction came, seeing it from afar off. They were prudent enough to see it, but not wise enough to prevent it. Don't be those leaders who lead the people into destruction and try to abandon ship before it goes down. Save the world. Start at home. But save the world. Finally, look in verses 20 through 25. It says, "Then it shall be in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe, and I will strengthen him in your belt. I will commit your responsibility into his hand. I will take it from the bad leaders, and I will give it to this one good leader." Now, this leader here really is not important who he is, because he represents Jesus Christ. And look at what God is going to do. God is going to take the leadership and put it into Jesus' hand. "And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah, the key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder," God says. "So he shall open and no one shall shut." There's only one person in history who could do that. "And I will fasten him. He shall shut and no one shall open. I will fasten him as a peg in a secure place, and he will become a glorious throne to his father's house." That can only speak of Jesus. "They will hang on him all of the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the posterity, all of the vessels of small quantity, from the cups to all of the pitchers. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, the peg that is fastened in the secure place will be removed and has been cut down and fall, and the burden that was on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken." So those of you who thought that you were secure, that you were an upstanding citizen, that you were a leader and all of that, those who didn't rely upon Jesus Christ would be cut down, but all those who humbled themselves and hung upon the strength of the peg of Christ, who relied upon Christ's strength in their life and not their own, those would be saved. Those vessels vessels of honor, vessels of dishonor, cups and pitchers, some great, some small. Those that had been filled with the Holy Spirit, that had relied upon the strength of Jesus Christ, those would be saved, but all others would be cut down. The last thing I'd like you to write on your outline is the Lord's redemption. The people rebel, the leaders are unfaithful, and still God declares that He will redeem His people yet. For all of their sins and the sure destruction that would come, God says, I love you so much, I'm not giving up on you. The New Testament says, nor life, nor death, nor any created thing shall separate us from the love of God. Wherever you are tonight, whatever situation, whatever valley, whatever trial, whatever hilltop or mountain that you find yourself on tonight, cast all of your cares upon Jesus. Rely upon the strength of Christ. And allow Him to strengthen you, to carry you through, to fill you, to use you. Don't allow another day of your life to be useless, but save the world. Start at home, but save the world. And watch God do great things in your life. Don't run away from the trials, but ask God to teach you and to reveal to you, to give you the wisdom and the vision like He gave to Isaiah, that you might save the world. Let's pray. Father, as we come before You, we thank You for this time. We would ask You, Father, that You would give us Your wisdom. Father, that You would fill us with Your Holy Spirit. Lord, comfort those who are going through trials. Lift up the brokenhearted and the downcast. Restore the broken and the lost. Father, provide for those who need. Comfort those who mourn. Strengthen the weak. But Father, make us an effective tool for redeeming the time and the sheep and the lost house. Father, for going into the world and bringing them to a place of repentance. Touch our hearts and our minds, guide our lives, and strengthen our spirits. Lord, we thank You for who You are. We thank You for what You've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.